Well, if you could turn in your Bibles, please, to the first of those passages that we read, Mark's Gospel and chapter 1. Mark's Gospel and chapter 1. Some years ago, I attended the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference, and at the end of one of the papers, a little time of discussion and debate was engaged in. Ian Murray was the chairman, and it was the question basically was this: how many points should a sermon have? I don't know whether you remember that. Chris, how many points should a sermon have? Well, various men stood and gave their opinion in various ways. And eventually Mr. Murray leant over the lectern and he pointed to Professor Ted Donnelly. He said, "Professor Donnelly, tell us, how many points should a sermon have?" And Ted stood up and said, "Well, it should have at least one." And exactly, we just dissolved into laughter and we took the point. Well, this morning I want to bring you 3 points from Mark's Gospel, and I hope that we can tie them together for you. 3 points can have a beginning and a middle and an end, so I'm hoping I can tie those three together in that simple way. The Gospel of Mark begins in this very abrupt way. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you know that on a weekly basis, we try and go into our local prison, and we're actually taking the men through Mark's Gospel. And so, and over these past 8, whatever years it is, we've been there, as the men come in, we always, very often, we push them with this one, and we say, the word gospel means, and we hope that they will say, good news. And it does work. I met up with one of the guys we hadn't seen him. He'd probably been out, got on remand and found his way back inside again. And I met him on the landing and I said, "Sorry to see you." It's always a shame to see these men back in. Will you come to the study? The gospel means, good news. So at least something had gone in. Here is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. The Son of God. Names in the Bible have meanings. They have meanings, don't they? Some of my favourites, the story of David and the man who fell out with David, Nabal. He's a fool. That's what his name means. That's what his wife told David anyway. His name meant a fool, and he was behaving like one. In the book of Ruth, the two sons of Naomi, Mahlon and Chilion, as I understand it, means weak and sickly. I'll leave you to think about that. Names have meaning in the scriptures. And here is this one about whom there is good news, and his name is Jesus Christ. The name Jesus means Saviour. He's been given that name specially. Well, in fact, it means more than just Saviour. It means strong Saviour. So here is good news about someone who is strong to save. And he's Jesus Christ. The word Christ is a title, a description, if you like. He's the Messiah, the Anointed One. So here is God, and God has anointed him. God has set him aside, especially so that he will be the strong Saviour. For whom? Dear friends, for us, for you and for me. Isn't that wonderful? That's good news. The good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We live in an area in Manchester where there are many Muslims. And they are taught that nowhere in the Bible does the Bible say that Jesus is God's Son. Now, the imams are teaching that, and some of them are ignorant of the fact, because they don't know the Bible. If they did, things might be very different for them. But sometimes it's deliberate. It is deliberate. And here is Jesus, Jesus Christ, and he is the Son of God. And the reason why they don't like that description, because it is saying that he is equal with God. You take yourselves into John's Gospel, and the crowds gather around and they pick up stones. "For what good work will you stone me?" says the Saviour. for no good work. But you, being a man, you've called yourself God. You've called yourself the Son of God. And here then is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the Son of God, the one who is strong to save. And that is good news for all of us. And if we say nothing more this morning, there's enough here to feed and nourish our souls and to thrill our hearts. But there's more than that. He's also described later on, isn't he, as the Lord. The Lord. He is the greatest of the... Here is John who comes, and John is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And John says, there's someone coming who's even greater than me. I'm not even worthy to bend down and untie his sandals. The lowest, meanest slave in any household was not even expected to do that. John said, I'm not even fit to go near him in that way, to perform even the most menial, the less than menial task. So John comes, and here we see John the preparer. Yes, he's John the Baptist, but he's preparing the way of the Lord. He's John the preparer. And picture the scene. That's what's so great about the Gospels, particularly working with these men. You can picture what's going on. Picture the scene. Here's John in the River Jordan. And the whole of Judea is coming to him. They're coming in their dozens, in their hundreds, in their thousands. And John is baptizing in the river. Even folk from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is emptying out in order that they may come to be baptized by John. The whole of the nation is there. Thousands upon thousands of people. John is a strong, fit, robust, rugged man doing all that baptizing hour after hour, day after day. Picture that scene. The high banks coming up from the river. Thousands of people gathered all around. And then one man comes. One special man. It is Jesus Christ. The Son of God. And he is baptized by John in the river. And as Jesus is baptized, we're told that the heavens are torn open and the Holy Spirit comes down upon him, descends upon him as a dove. And a voice is heard by Jesus. No doubt the sound of it was heard by others, but God is speaking to Jesus now. You are my Son. I am well pleased with you. You're my Son. They're in the wilderness. They're in this wilderness area, this wilderness region. Jesus now will be cast out and sent into the wilderness, further out into the wilderness. And he goes there as the Son. Remember, Israel called out of Egypt. Out of Egypt have I called my Son. And the Son comes into the wilderness. And what does the Son do in the wilderness? The nation of Israel is the Son of God. It fails. Tragically, horribly, wickedly, sinfully, willfully, it fails. And all of that generation die and perish in the wilderness. But here is a son in the wilderness who is pleasing in God's sight. Does that move your heart to think that we have such a Saviour? To think that God has given us such a one as this. Such a one as this. God is pleased with him. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ. God has always been pleased with him. Throughout all eternity, of course, he has been pleased. Rejoiced in the love and the fellowship of the Son. But now Jesus has taken a human body. And he's grown from childhood into adolescence. He's now a grown man, and God has looked upon and observed all of that life, down all of those years, a human life. And God can say, I am pleased with you. Think of those thousands gathered around John. God could not say that to any one of them, but he could about the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is, the perfect one, called by God, set aside by God to be our Saviour. Jesus comes then, verse 14, verse 15, when Jesus comes after 40 days in the wilderness, tempted without failing, the peerless, spotless Son of God, the one Son who triumphs in the wilderness. And then he comes, and what does he come preaching? The time is fulfilled. It's ready. It's here. All the years, all the centuries of waiting, all the millennia of waiting, it is now, it's at end. The time is now. The time is now. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is bringing in the kingdom. That's why he appoints 12 to be apostles. He's starting a new nation. The old 12 tribes will give way to the 12 apostles. Love this stuff. It's wonderful. Jesus, what does he say? Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the gospel. That's Jesus. That's his command. The first words that come from his lips in Mark's gospel. Repent and believe. Have you done that? Dear folk here this morning, I know some of you. There's many I don't. What is your condition spiritually this morning? Have you come to that place of true repentance before the one who is strong to save? Do you believe in him as the true Son of God? We'll come onto that further in a few moments. Do you doubt he's able to save? Listen, if he can save one, he can save all. He can save you. Come to him in repentance. And he will be your strong Saviour. Have you believed it? Embraced it? Made it your own? Well, if you have, are you telling others about it? This is good news. Oh, the so tedious getting into that prison. You will not believe the problems we have getting onto that wing. And we say to our men as they come in, you know, you guys, we believe it's a privilege to come in and talk to you. We really do. Well, quite not, no, that's good. But listen, it's a privilege for you to hear what we've got to say. Okay. Have you received this truth? And if you have, are you telling it? The opportunities that you have as a church, are you involved in what is going on here? In telling of this great and wonderful truth about this wonderful and glorious man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's move on. Let's turn on to chapter 8. We're moving to the middle of things now. That's the beginning. The abrupt beginning that Mark brings to us. The beginning of the gospel. No introduction. He's just straight in with it, isn't he? And I want to look at this healing of this man in two stages. And Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi. But let's briefly, what's been going on? We've rushed to the middle of this gospel. What has been going on? Where have we got to in the gospel? Well, these men have been following the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not just men. Women, children, families have been following him. And several things have been happening. Teaching. Strange. Whenever you read of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing you read about him is his teaching. We must go elsewhere because we must teach. He sits down and he teaches. Gets into a boat and he teaches. And oh, they were astonished at his teaching. No one taught like the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned, I think, to the children, golden words are true. Golden words pouring out from his lips. There's some men, there's some women like that. As they speak, it's just wonderful to hear them. To sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus and hear him teach. To follow him around. to be walking down those country lanes and across the pastures, listening to him teaching. First and foremost, he was an astonishing teacher with great authority. But then the miracles. Oh yes, the miracles. And again, it's displaying an authority as he performs those miracles. He has authority over sickness, beginning in Mark with Peter's mother-in-law. And once the neighbours hear that she's been instantaneously cured, the whole town erupts. And what a scene that must have been, that dark, dark night. No street lamps, no lights, no fluorescent tubes, nothing of that sort. Just little candles, maybe rush torches. The whole of the town crowding in, absolute bedlam around the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the night and on it goes, the miracles of healing. The shouts of delight and of joy when souls are rescued from their disease. But he has authority over sin. Remember the man lowered down through the roof, brought for healing. Well, he got two different types of healing that day, didn't he? So here's the authority of his teaching, the authority that Jesus has over sin and over sickness. He displays an authority over the spirit world. Think of the demons that he cast out and legion who he cured. He has authority over death itself, Jairus' daughter. He has authority to call men to follow him and to put him first. He has authority to make unclean men and women clean in the sight of God. He has authority over nature. He stills the storm and he feeds the 5,000 and he walks upon the water. That's what's been going on. That's where we've got to in Mark chapter 8. And all of those things are building up in the minds and the hearts of these disciples. And Jesus says, who am I? Who do people say I am? But before that, Mark deliberately stitches into our story, because as an author he wants us to see it this way. He stitches in this story about a blind man that's healed in two stages. The man comes to him, and Jesus deals with him. What do you see? Well, I see, but I don't see clearly. I see men. Has he ever been sighted? We don't know. Would he know what men looked like? We've no idea. They look like trees walking. Strange description. He's seeing, but not seeing clearly. And the Lord Jesus Christ deals with him again, and then he sees everything and everyone clearly. And then we come to Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus says, who am I? And Peter says, I see something clearly. I see that you are the Son of God. I see that you are the Christ. Suddenly, it's like those theatre things where suddenly everything's black and then suddenly the whole stage is illuminated, bright and whatever. Rocket goes up in the dark sky, boof, and everything is light. Suddenly, the light's turned on in Peter's mind. He suddenly sees and understands, you are the Christ, I see it. Yes, yes, Peter, you see it. And that's a wonderful revelation to you. But there's more. And you'll see that immediately, Jesus goes on to say, verse 31 and following, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. I must be killed, says Jesus, and the third day I must rise again. And Peter's response is to say, no, I don't see that at all. I don't see it. I just simply don't. And he won't have it. See, the man cured in two stages is just a parable, just a picture of what's going on with the disciples. You want an outline and a structure of Mark's gospel? It begins with Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the strong Saviour. And he shows and demonstrates that he is just that, with all his teaching authority and all his other authority in the miracles that he performs. And the men see that clearly. But they can't see clearly that Jesus is the Messiah who must then go on to suffer. And so the rest of Mark's gospel is bringing the men to understand that he must suffer. It's wonderful to have the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to think that he's a good man and a great man and all the rest. But we must also see that he is the one who came to suffer and to die in our place. Do you see it? Do you see it as clearly as that? That yes, he is the Messiah. But yes, he must also be... The path of the Messiah is to suffer and to die. And that's, for me, is the hinge. It's the pivot around which the whole of Mark's gospel turns. Coming to see that Jesus is the Messiah, but then coming to see and to understand that he is the one who must die in the place of others. Of course, Peter is horrified at the thought of the Messiah dying. The Messiah and death just don't go together. It's black and white, don't go together. The football supporter and the team losing just don't go together. Whether that's reasonable or not is another question. But some things just don't go together. And Peter's saying, no, it doesn't go together. But it does, it has to. It is part of God's plan and purpose. And you will notice that Jesus says that he will rise again. And the disciples just miss it completely. It's as if the words weren't even spoken. They don't hear it. And here in chapter 8 and then in chapter 9 and again in chapter 10, with greater clarity, three times the Lord Jesus Christ says that he will suffer and die and rise. And they don't get it. They don't get it. Until we come to chapter 16. Let's turn to chapter 16 now. In fact, I want to turn just a wee bit before that, but chapter 14, 15, it's all part of the same thing, isn't it? The end of chapter 14, if I were to ask you a question in chapter 16, and it's one we've asked many a time, is where are the men? Where are they? Chapter 16 is the women who go to the tomb. Well, the men have not been in sight since the end of chapter 14. Last seen running away, Peter denying his Lord. That's where the men are. And it reminds us that this work that Jesus came to do, that of dying upon the cross, is an alone work. Okay, I'm saying it awkwardly and deliberately so that it will lock in your mind. It's an alone work. He must do this alone. No one else can be with him. The Lord is tragically alone. He is utterly rejected through chapter 15. It's as if he is almost a bystander in his own story. Chapter 15 and is it verse 21? They compelled a passerby. A man appears, he carries the cross. But all the while it is the Lord is there. And he's almost a bystander in what is going on. Do you see what I'm trying to say here? They offer him wine. They crucified him. They divide his garments. They crucify two robbers with him. Those who pass by deride him. The chief priests mock him. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. He's alone. And it's almost as if all these things are going on around him. But there is a work being done. Jesus there on the cross is being cursed by God. He's hanging there on the cross. And God is dealing with him, and he's dealing with him for us, for you and for me. And about the ninth hour, verse 34, chapter 15, Jesus cries with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? That cry, we call it the cry of dereliction. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. And that's what's going on at the cross. In that alone work. Jesus on one side, everybody doing all of these things, and here he is doing a specific and deliberate and a godly work. Yet under the curse of God as he does it. He bears that shame and all that scoffing. And he stands condemned, I believe, in my place. I believe it was for me that he died, because I have received what the work that he did. Oh, dear friends here this morning, if you're not a Christian, make it your own. You can't say Jesus died for you until you receive that forgiveness. You can't say that. But once you embrace him, once you believe in him, once he is your strong saviour, you can say, here he is, he's doing it for me. Taking my sin, standing in my place. And then we read that the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. That massive, heavy weight of almost the weight of a wall. Was a wall, wasn't it? God tears it from the top. Showing that the way into his presence is once more secured for men and women. Yes, and for boys and girls. And then verse 39. Here's the centurion. There's a man, he knows how to kill people, that's his job. It's not the soldiers of today, men go into our forces up until Afghanistan and so on, they go in for a trade and for a career. These men went in because they were hired to kill. And he knows a dead man when he sees one. And he's made sure that Jesus has been killed and that he has died. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that Jesus breathed his last, he says, what? Truly, this is the Son of God. And this centurion, he's the bookend, isn't he? That you've got Mark begins by telling us something and the centurion closes it all off for us by telling us something. Like the bookends that hold it all together. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The centurion stands right at the last. And he says, yes, that's right. This is the Son of God. The Son of God has just died upon a cross. What was he doing that for? It was to save the souls of men and women, boys and girls. But then we come to chapter 16. The Sabbath is past and the women seek to go to the tomb. It's clear that they're not expecting the resurrection, they're no better than the men. Because they've got these spices in order to anoint him. And what love there is here. If this was just an ordinary corpse by the time they got there, it would not be a fit place to be in. And they're going to anoint him with oils. And they ask this. It's all so chaotic for them, isn't it? Their minds and their heart, it's all chaos. Who's going to move the stone? We're going there. We've no chance of moving the stone, but we'll go anyway. When they get there, verse 5 and 6, they find that the stone is not there. It's been moved for them. And they go inside and they find this young man clothed in white. They see an angel. An angel has been sent to speak to them. And his statements tumble out of him. Don't they? Don't be amazed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. It's bump, bump, isn't it? Just one thing thrown at them after another. Very brief, short and terse. Trying to get into their minds the things that they need to know. No, it's not long, flowing and eloquent. It's just short, stark statements. Don't be amazed. Actually, don't be afraid. Don't be petrified. You seek Jesus, who was crucified. Yes, but he's not here. Of course he's not here. He's risen. Look, the place where they laid him. They are terrified and they're told not to be. And he tells them the reason for an empty tomb. Just recently in one of our newspapers, there's been a great deal of fuss about graves. Various folk who are famous, and it's been noticed by various folk that their graves are unattended. What a disgrace. This Pankhurst was one of them, this great suffragette woman, and then somebody else involved in politics or whatever else. And what a terrible thing. The nation isn't remembering, honouring the graves. They should be kept in pristine condition. They should be cleaned and properly joints mortared up and all the rest of it. You know, it's not right, is it? Well, we have no such trouble, do we? We've got no such trouble. There was a tomb for the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's empty. No one bothers with it. It's a wonderful thing of the Gospels. Everybody knew where the tomb was, but once it was empty, no one went back. No one went near it. And the angel speaks of a reunion. Go tell his disciples that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb. And they're terrified. And it's there, really, that the gospel ends. With the terrified women running away. That's how I read and understand it. Does it seem a strange place to finish a gospel? You can talk to me afterwards about the so-called verses 9 and onwards. The gospel finishes, I believe, at verse 8. Does it seem a strange place to finish there? Well, no, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. It finishes as abruptly as it began. It finishes with a fear motif. They're terrified. They run away. And they don't say anything. Fear is a feature of the gospel. Jesus stills the storm. And they are terrified. Jesus cures legion. And they're terrified. The woman is healed of her bleeding. And when she's found out, she is terrified. Jesus walks on the water. And the men are terrified. Jesus takes three of his disciples and they see him transfigured. And they are terrified. Jesus speaks of his passion. He predicts his passion. And the men are terrified. This abrupt ending is thoroughly in keeping with the gospel that Mark has written. Astonishment and fear is throughout the whole of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark's gospel. And so what do we have as we close? We have the word of an angel. We have the word of revelation. That's how it all begins, doesn't it? The gospel begins with a word of revelation. Here is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It closes with a word of revelation. Here is the empty tomb of a risen Saviour. You will see him. He will meet you as he promised. Begins abruptly. It ends abruptly. And in the end, they are confronted with an empty tomb. And I think that's where Mark wants to leave it for us. You and I, in Mark's gospel, are confronted with an empty tomb. What do you make of it? What do you make of it? Do you believe that Jesus, who is sent from heaven, who is the strong Saviour, who is anointed by God, who predicted his death and his resurrection, who was crucified and was buried, has been raised? Do you believe that? What you're left with is the word of revelation, the word of the angel, and the fact of an empty tomb. And I believe Mark has ended his gospel like that for us. How often have we, you and I, as we've been talking about the gospel, how often as we've shared the gospel with folk, has someone said, well, yeah, I'd love to believe this, but what I want, I just want God to show me. I want him to do something. Now, here and now, if he would just do something, then I would believe. Well, it's exactly the same for them. As this gospel closes, they're asked to believe the word of revelation. They are given an empty tomb, which is In one sense, we can't go and see the empty tomb now, but that's all they're given. Is it enough? Is it enough? When this dear friend of mine, wasn't a friend then, but spoke to me the gospel, the first time I heard the gospel, this dear, dear friend spoke to me the gospel. What did I have? I had her testimony and a Bible and prayer. That was it. That was all I had. And attended a Bible study. And suddenly, without thinking about it, I knew that Jesus was alive. I knew that Jesus is alive. And as a young man of 18 years of age, I thought, if this is true, my life has got to change. It's the same for all of us. What is given to these disciples, to these women, is no more than is given to us. There's enough here for us to believe. Look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that tell you that he is a saviour? Is his word reliable when he speaks of his own resurrection and ascension? Is it a reliable word? Is it enough for you to believe on? Yes, it is. Because it's enough. Because it is the revelation of God and the witness of his truth. Well, I trust that everyone here this morning, this afternoon, will know for themselves, for yourselves, that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly a strong Saviour, that he is really, truly raised from the dead, and that he is yours. May it be so. Amen.